Well, we're halfway through, more or less, halfway through the book of Acts. And when we last visited Paul, he had left Philippi, leaving the church in Philippi protected because he called the leaders of the magistrates of Philippi to account. He'll proceed to Thessalonica, and everywhere Paul goes, he is dogged by his opponents. He has a response. There are people that listen. They listen to the word that Jesus is the Christ. But opponents come along and stir up crowds. And so Paul eventually goes from Thessalonica to Berea, and finally he winds up alone at Athens. And so that's where we're going to be tonight, is Paul's time in Athens. And it's a time where he's by himself, but he delivers this most famous of speeches. We should say a few things about Athens itself. By the time Paul gets to Athens, Athens is a shadow of its former self. There, long ago, Aeschylus told a story, and the myths of Athens told a story about how the Areopagus, the court of Athens, had reconciled vengeance culture and blood feuds with the civic justice of the city. It was in the home of Athens, or it was in Athens, that democracy was born, that the greatest of the Greek playwrights lived, that historical writing as we know it happened, that philosophy was born. Athens was no longer had the former glory that it had in its glory days. It didn't have the empire anymore that it had, and it had been conquered many times, but it still carried the reputation as the seat of the great aspects of classical culture. And Athens, it echoes throughout history, and it echoes with us today in many ways. We are, in the West, heirs of many of the civilizational gifts that Athens gave to the West. And you probably know that Lexington at its founding was called the Athens of the West because they aspired to some of those great gifts of the city of Athens. I don't know how many people have seen it, but if you've ever been to Centennial Park in Nashville, there is a scale replica of the temple of Athena Nike that stood in Athens. And it's something to behold of a little portion of the greatness of Athens at its height. And maybe at some third level, this resonates with us today because our world, I think, more and more resembles the world of Athens with many gods, many competing allegiances and loyalties and great powers. So Athens was diminished, but I think Luke puts this story here in the book of Acts because it is the gospel's great encounter with the greatness of the culture of Greece, the culture of antiquity. It's strategic that Paul puts it here. And the question is, what will happen when the gospel comes to this great seat of classical Greece? So Paul wanders around the city, and it says that as he wanders around the city and sees all the idols, that he is deeply disturbed. The word it uses is disturbed, but that's maybe not a great word. It says bothered, disturbed. Still, those aren't strong enough. The word is the word we get our word paroxysm from. He was deeply disturbed. He was indignant at the idols that he saw in Athens. So why is Paul so indignant? Is it because, you know, he's a killjoy that hates art, or he's super judgmental? It's not that. It's because that he knows idols degrade and enslave their worshipers. And idols keep people from the true and living God. He's incensed at this thing that separates people from God and confuses them about the nature of God. You'll remember that when he was in Lystra and the inhabitants of Lystra came out to worship he and Silas as though they were Zeus and Hermes, that Paul goes out and tears his clothes. Right? It's a sign of deep grieving at what's about to happen and about the idolatry of that place. Not because he's mad, but because he's grieved at what this is doing to those who worship idols. And so it says that Paul begins to proceed around the city. He goes to the synagogue, but then he goes to the marketplace. And with anybody that he can strike up a conversation with, he begins to talk to them about the gospel message. He disputes. He discusses, he debates, he's walking and wandering around Athens, talking with anybody that he can talk with. And the word that Luke uses here is dialogue. It's a word that should, if you know anything about the history of Athens, remind you of something else. Dialogue is precisely what Socrates did centuries before Paul. Socrates went around Athens dialoguing with any and all who would talk to him to try to wake them up to their own ignorance. Out of loyalty to the city and out of a sense of a divine call, Socrates went around the city dialoguing with people and trying to show them that they didn't know what they thought they knew, and that they'd be really wise if they could just arrive at the place where they went, man, I'm ignorant. I don't know. Their problem was what they thought they knew. Socrates called himself a gadfly. We would call it a horsefly. And he said, Athens is like a great sleeping horse that needs to be woken up. And it was his job to bite the citizens of Athens to wake them up to their self-satisfied moral dozing. Well, that didn't make Socrates popular. In fact, it made him very unpopular, and he was brought up on charges before the Areopagus itself. He was brought up on the charges of corrupting the young, disbelieving in the gods of Athens, and introducing foreign divinities. Pay attention to that phrase because it's going to come up in our text. And ultimately, he was found guilty and executed by having to drink hemlock. So Luke is alluding to this. He's wanting the reader to think, oh, well, this is Athens that killed Socrates. What's going to happen? It says he also encounters Stoic and Epicurean philosophers. So there's idols who, or there's idolaters who worship in the temples and offer sacrifices to the idols. But there's also philosophers that went around Athens. And these were the two biggest philosophical schools of the day. They were the biggest competitors. Epicureans believed that there were gods, but they had nothing to do with humanity. They didn't do anything with people, and that when you die, that's it, you're gone, your atoms dissolve, and there's nothing left of you. And they taught that the best thing one could do is live a life of modest pleasure. Live a life of modest pleasure and avoid as much pain as you can until you dissipate and you die. The Stoics, on the other hand, believed something more like the Force in Star Wars. They believed in God, but they believed God was this force around them, and that he wasn't really interested in good or evil. In fact, he wasn't a he. He was something like an impersonal force beyond good and evil. And the goal of life was supposed to be tranquility that comes from just accepting things the way they are. And it's interesting because I think what comes around goes around. Those ideas are with us still in many ways, that either God, if he exists, doesn't get involved, or you just have to go along and deal with life as it is. So how will Paul respond? Well, at first, it looks like he's going around chatting, and maybe they're sort of interested in what he has to say. At first, it almost looks like this is sort of a freshman dorm room debate about, you know, the nature of the universe or something. But actually, they say a few things like, what is this babbler saying? It's a pretty strong insult. Seed picker, babbler. Somebody who goes around and doesn't know much, picks up pieces of things here and there and just sort of puts them together, that he really doesn't know what he's talking about at all. More than that, though, they wonder because they say he's introducing, there it is again, foreign divinities. Again, the very thing that got Socrates brought up on charges and killed. Clearly, he's talking about Jesus, but they seem to be confused because they say that he's teaching Jesus and the resurrection. And many people think that to their pagan ears, it sounds like he's bringing two new gods. There's all kinds of gods in Athens, and he's got two more to offer, Jesus and another god named Resurrection. So they begin to inquire of him. And finally, they bring him to the Areopagus. Now, it's important to note that it says they brought him to the Areopagus, but the word in the rest of the book of Acts that is used here is arrest. And I think that's what we're to hear in this case, that they're concerned about this guy preaching foreign divinities. They've been serious about it in the past, and they're serious about it now. So they arrest Paul, and they bring him before the Areopagus to assess him and examine these divinities that he's bringing to the city. So the scene is set. The court that killed Socrates is examining someone walking in the footsteps of Socrates. And the question then is, what will they do? So let me go ahead in Acts chapter 17 and read Paul's speech. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So there's Paul's speech. And Paul's speech is maybe one of the most famous speeches in all of Scripture, certainly in the book of Acts, but it's one of the most famous speeches. And it's a masterpiece of the presentation of the gospel. It's often celebrated as a masterpiece of apologetics because Paul looks for bridges in his audience who don't know the Scriptures, who don't know the Bible, who don't know anything about the Old Testament. He looks for bridges where he can build a way to them, touch points, where he can see resonances with the truth of the gospel. And it's true that it is that, but it is far more subtle and clever than mere apologetics. I want to draw our attention to some of the things in the text. First, he opens by saying that they are very religious. And the question is this a compliment or not? Now, even in our own context, religious is sort of ambivalent in its meaning, right? Some people use it in a positive sense, and I think a lot of evangelicals typically use it in a negative sense. And we see both senses in Scripture. But I think Paul's implication is it's maybe a little bit of a compliment, but it's also a criticism, and the criticism will come after. So Paul's entrance into his speech there, now remember, his charge is you're preaching foreign divinities, and you don't have permission to do that. Where he begins his speech is this shrine that he's found to an unknown God. You can actually go online. There are lots of these shrines that have been found all throughout the Mediterranean. Little shrines to an unknown God that are scattered in the worship places of the great cities of antiquity. Well, in a world of many gods, you have to placate them all. You want to make sure you honor them all and offer sacrifices to them all. And these statues or these altars to unknown gods were, well, listen, in case we've missed one, let's hedge our bets and build an altar to them. Well, so Paul says, well, you've charged me with speaking or bringing foreign divinities, but I want to tell you about this altar here. This isn't a foreign divinity. This is a god you've made an altar to in your own city. So I'm not talking about a foreign divinity. I'm going to talk to you about this God that you worship in ignorance. I am going to tell you who he is and what he is like. This also is a nod to the story of Socrates. Remember, Socrates' mission was to go around and show people that they did not know what they thought they knew. He was wise because he knew that he was ignorant of all kinds of things. And it's almost as if Paul is saying, listen, Socrates was wise enough to know he was ignorant. I am coming to bring enlightenment to your ignorance. He wanted his fellow citizens, Socrates did, to own it. And now Paul is coming to them and saying, I am going to uncover and enlighten your ignorance. So for those who, like Socrates, can admit they're ignorant, Paul has a remedy for their ignorance. And he proceeds, in particular, to attack idols. And this is the critique part. This is not flattering. This is probably the most intense thing Paul has to say to his Athenian audience. God made everything. Not just nature and fertility, but the context in which nature and fertility exist. Sometimes people tend to think of God as sort of the biggest, most powerful thing or person in the world. But God's not in the world like that. Draw a circle and think of every created thing. God's not in the circle. He's beyond the categories that most people have for him. So Paul says, how could the one who made everything, invisible things, visible things, how could he dwell in temples made with human hands? Now notice here, Paul could gesture behind him to the Areopagus or to the Acropolis, to the temple of Athena, Nike, and temples and say, God does not live in these. And this is just good biblical teaching, right? Solomon, when he built the temple, said, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this temple, this house that I have built. Paul is just doing good biblical theology with them and drawing their attention to the fact that these created things cannot house the uncreated God. He says, God doesn't have needs. You sacrifice to the gods as though they had needs. As if you meet some of the needs of the gods, they'll give you some of what you need from them. A kind of quid pro quo. Humans had assigned personalities to the primal forces in life. Things like money and sex and power. They had recognized these things as powerful and, in fact, in many cases, good. But they had made them ultimate, and they had turned them into idols. And I think it's important to note that idols are still with us. People still sacrifice to power. People still sacrifice to pleasure. They still sacrifice to money. Jesus brings this up when he says, you cannot serve God and mammon. And Paul could go on to say, or Aphrodite, or Mars, or any of these others. The God who made the world has no needs. He is full and overflowing. And that is why he made the world in the first place, to overflow in gift to us. And anything that we have, well, he's already made it and given to you. So God isn't someone who has need of us in any way, shape, or form. He made the world, so once again, how could he be a foreign divinity when he made everything? He is everywhere. He made the world of nations, Paul says, as an arena for seeking him. He mentions Adam and says, listen, from one man he made all the nations of the earth, and his design was that they would spread out over the whole earth and that they would seek him, that they would look for him. He wants us to look for him and maybe find him. Paul then addresses the ideas of the philosophers. He goes on to say, listen, he's not far from any of us. Here, Paul quotes two of their poets that we know of. And he reframes what they have said. We are his offspring, and in him we live and move and have our being, and reappropriates it for the creator of all. They probably didn't mean the kind of biblical monotheism that Paul had in mind, but Paul sees those as hints of the gospel, and he appropriates them. It's something like Caiaphas saying, it is better for one man to die than for all the people to die. He did not mean that Jesus should be the substitutionary atonement for people, but he did prophesy, even though he didn't know it. So Paul says, he's very close. He's closer than you know. He's so close that you didn't know it. We are all, in a sense, Paul says, his offspringing. Paul is countering here both what the Epicureans say, that God or the gods have nothing to do with humans, and he's countering the Stoics who say that God is everywhere and everything, but he's impersonal. He's not involved with us. No, Paul says, God is close and involved and looking for relationship with every one of his human creatures. He is the one who says to everyone that he has made, just as he said to Adam after Adam sinned, where are you? He comes looking for humanity. Paul says, the one you are ignorant of is actually and has been looking for you, and I bring tidings of him. Paul then goes on to critique idols in this way. Idols, I think, are everywhere. It doesn't matter if you don't have actual statues that you make actual sacrifices to, like the one that's modeled in Nashville. When there's no actual statues and sacrifices that you make to them, they become more subtle. They get trickier and maybe even more powerful because they creep into our imaginations. Paul here addresses the imagination the faculty that God has given us. Imagination is the faculty that allows us to picture something in our own head that maybe doesn't exist. It's a good gift. It's what makes engineers be able to create, artists create. It's what allows us to do math. It is a wonderful gift that God has given us. But just like all the faculties God has given us, sin has twisted it. And now it produces nightmares and distortions of reality. Just like we often imagine what other people are thinking, and this is a source of so much trouble in our own lives, we imagine what other people are thinking, even though we're not God, we don't know their thoughts. And then we act in relation to those imaginations. When imagination goes wrong, it can be a very destructive and powerful force. Paul says sin has darkened human imaginations. And now, because of that darkening, idols can subtly live there. And that these idols are trickier because they're not the obvious statue. And this is important. Christians can have them too. For example, the God who exists to validate our choices. The God who owes us blessing because of our faithfulness. The God who is primarily concerned with our comfort and is there to make our lives work smoothly. The God who shares every single one of our political opinions and is there to destroy our enemies. The God who's a buddy or a therapist or an all-around cool guy. The God who's watching us with a clipboard looking for the least infraction to punish us. All these are images of God created by our broken and fallen imaginations. Paul says we're ignorant, and God comes to sweep away our idols. And that's exactly what Jesus came to do in the incarnation. In the text that we read in the beginning, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is in the bosom of the Father, has come to make him known, has come to tear down and remove what our imaginations have constructed as a mask and a barrier between us and God. Again, if we admit that we're ignorant of God and that our imaginations often create idolatrous parodies of what God is really like, there's hope. Paul closes his speech in Athens by saying, God is going to judge the world. Remember, the Stoics said, there's good, there's evil, it's all a part of the same thing. If you just get the right perspective, you'll be able to tolerate that. Paul says, no, that's not the case. There is wrong in the world. There is sin in the world. There is destruction in the world. And God is going to judge it. Justice. But notice, in the Bible, God's justice is setting things right. It's not just punishing wrong, but it's making everything right. He is going to bring everything in creation and all who will receive him to shalom, to harmony, to wholeness. So justice, biblical justice, the justice that Paul proclaims in Athens is not just punishment. It is healing and repairing things. And the sign of that for Paul is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It's interesting, when we think about preaching the gospel, we often think of the cross, but Paul doesn't even mention the cross here. He goes right to the resurrection. Why is that? I think it's because the resurrection is a sign of God's desire to bring justice to the world, to make all things new, to make things right. Jesus' resurrection establishes him as the judge, and he's the one whose own body has been destroyed. But God has said, that body that he took on, I am going to raise to life. The gospel that Paul brings is the good news that God is healing the world through his Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Evil is real, and God is fighting it. And he wants his people to fight it in themselves. The distortions that idols bring, the slavery that idols bring, he will deal with, he is dealing with in the gospel of his Son. And Jesus' resurrection is a sign of that. His body is good, and so God raised it. This world that God made is good, and he will restore it one day. In this statement, there's one last philosopher that is challenged. It's not mentioned explicitly, but the philosopher that he challenges is Plato. Because Plato thought that the body was bad, that the world was bad. It's a world of change. It's a world of suffering. And that the wise person sort of sets their mind on uncreated things and sort of escapes the world, escapes ultimately, hopefully, the prison of the body. But Paul says, no, Bodies are God's idea. The world is God's idea. And yes, they weaken and die, but God intends to raise the body of all those who trust in them. And so once again, Paul is challenging another one of their philosophers. And of course, we get to the final moment of Paul's speech. It says, when they heard of the resurrection, some balked. Or they balked. They said, oh my gosh, this guy, he genuinely is a seed picker. He really is crazy. Resurrection of bodies? Those vile things that decay and get old and ultimately die? Why would we want that? Why would we want that prison? But it also says that some believe. And I used to read this as a kind of a, well, Paul sort of failed in Athens. He didn't have much of a success. But I actually think it's a pretty significant success. It says that Dionysus the Areopagite believed. That means one of the members of the court that tried him believed in the message of Jesus and the resurrection, accepted the truth of what Paul was saying about the vanity of idols. And another woman, Damaris, believes, and some others. So there's a small band of those who would have Jesus smash their idols and bring them to the true and living God that was his Father. And so to us, again, idols are still with us. I once got into a little bit of a debate with a Christian friend of mine who said, we need to stop talking about idolatry. But the New Testament talks about idolatry everywhere. At the end of 1 John, John's last word is, little children, keep yourself from idols. So idols are still with us. People still worship power and pleasure and money. And they sacrifice all kinds of good things for that thing that they think is ultimate. They sacrifice money for power and power for pleasure and so forth. They believe that those things will give them life. But remember, idols break the heart of those who worship them. They eat their worshipers alive. And our task as Christians is still to proclaim the insanity of idols, the oppression of idols, the silliness of idols, and to announce that they are all parodies of the one true and living God. He is the one who made the good things that we turn into idols. Only he can give us all those good things in their right proportion and in their right context. And he is closer to us than we are to ourselves. He wants to give us life in relationship with him through his Son. Those that know that they don't know that they need knowledge and insight, Jesus is the one who comes to make God known, to overcome their ignorance. There will always be hints of the true God, I think, in every culture, even in people who have no intention of talking about God. God is always already there in hints. He's already there in hidden ways, and people all the time accidentally prophesy, even though they don't intend it. But we're to call out idols and to point to the true and living God. And this is for us, we have to allow Jesus to constantly smash our own idols, to constantly show us the ways in which we imagine his Father or him unlike he really is. It's easy to worship our experiences of God or our feelings about God or our imaginations about God that aren't really what he's like. Our backgrounds, negative things we've experienced, habits of heart, our imaginations have this tendency to distort. It's an old habit, but the Holy Spirit is given to us to overcome this habit. I want to read this quote from C.S. Lewis because it talks about when we don't turn to God, we actually become less and less and less. The more I resist him and try to live on my own, the more I become dominated by my own heredity and upbringing and surroundings and natural desires. In fact, what I so proudly call myself becomes merely the meeting place for trains of events which I never started and which I cannot stop. What I call my wishes become merely the desires thrown up by my physical organism or pumped into me by other men's thoughts or even suggested to me by devils. Eggs and alcohol and a good night's sleep will be the real origins of what I flatter myself by regarding as my own highly personal and discriminating decisions. Propaganda will be the real origin of what I regard as my own personal political ideas. I am not in my natural state, nearly so much of a person as I like to believe. Most of what I call me can very easily be explained. It is when I turn to Christ, when I give myself up to his personality, that I first begin to have a real personality of my own. We could talk for a long time about the way that much of what we call ourselves is the product of things that happen around us. But the good news is that we don't have to be subject to that. We don't have to be subject to those idols. We're called to constantly turn to Jesus, to turn to him in his word and worship him as he shows himself to be, not as we sometimes imagine him to be. The good news is not that we find God, but that he has come to look for us in the incarnation, and that he will constantly tear our idols down. He's in the business of idol smashing and setting us free from the dominating power of idols. The kingdom is near, as Jesus said. And we must learn as the people of God to turn to him again and again and call others, invite others to be set free and to do the same. When we turn to him, he will give himself to us and his Father and their spirit. He will give us ourselves. He will give us one another. And one day, all good things that God has created in their right place, redeemed, restored, and related to Jesus as the linchpin and the crown of new creation, he will give to those who look to him through Jesus. Amen. Amen.